This morning, Paul's letter to the epistle to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, and you'll find the first psalm. And we'll continue this morning our exposition of Colossians chapter 1, reading in verse 10. We've been on verse 10 for a couple of weeks now. This is our fourth week, I believe. Notice the apostle said that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We emphasized in the past couple of weeks, increasing in the knowledge of God. We emphasized a worthy walk with the Lord. We emphasized being pleasing unto the Lord, and brought as an example Enoch, who pleased God in his walk, and Noah, who pleased God in his walk. Now, it is our practice at Harvest Bible Church to not rush through the Word of God. If we find a subject that a text dwells with, we may linger on it for a long time. We'll be like the honeybee that lands on a flower and draws out all of the nectar from the flower before flying to another flower. And as I've mentioned before, even if you lived to be as long, to be as old as Methuselah, you still could not cover everything that the Bible speaks of. The Bible is an eternal book. It is an eternal revelation from the mind of God. And it is not possible to cover all of the material in the Scriptures. So what we do is we study what God puts on our plate on a daily basis. We will study today what God gives us, and we know that that will be sufficient for today. Amen. Now, last week we began looking at the first psalm in connection with being fruitful. And if you'll turn there, you'll remember that we said that the first psalm is has a good illustration in it of fruitfulness and being fruitful and how fruitfulness is accomplished. But we also talked about how that people can be happy, because the psalm begins with blessed or happy, and that's what the word blessed means. Last week we learned that God's method of happiness is not the world's method. The world's method is get, and then get some more. And the more you get and the more you have, the happier you will be. Rockefeller was once asked, how much money does a man need to be happy? He said, just one more dollar. Well, that the adage of Solomon certainly fits here, where Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, and nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. The things of this world are vanity. They are the proverbial soap bubble. They look beautiful. They have a kaleidoscope of colors within them, but they are empty. And the moment you touch them, the moment you reach out to own them, they pop on you. And that's happiness according to the world. And of course, when we look in the Scriptures, we know that God is the only one who can truly explain to man how to be happy. If you think of it for just a moment, you must eventually come to the conclusion that only God has the answer to man's happiness, because God made man. God created man. God understands the inner workings of man and what is necessary for man's happiness. Now, I don't want to rehash all of last week's message, but there are some things that need to be mentioned more than once. The Apostle Paul never tired of repeating some important facts that were necessary for the people that he ministered to. If you remember, I gave some reasons last week as to why we continually return to the old book. The main reason that we return to the old book is because there's nothing new under the sun. The same problems that people had 6,000 years ago are the same problems that people have in our day and age. You remember the Lord Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days
of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They planted, they built it. They did everything that people do today. Well, why were they doing all those things? Well, they were doing them to be happy. So man's problem has always been the same. Man is in a search and he is in a quest for happiness. People want to be happy and they're still seeking for it in all the wrong places. You remember that song, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. That's man. That's a picture of the world we live in. Men are looking for love or looking for happiness, but they're looking for it in all the wrong places. They look for it in materialism. They look for it in relationships. They look for it in positions of authority. But none of those things can give a man the happiness that he's looking for. So, we return to the old book. The old book has the answers. Nothing like the old book to expose what man is like and then give you the solution to his problem or his dilemma. Then we answered the question last week as to why the book, the Bible, always begins with the negative before it gives you the positive. And again, I don't want to go into all of the details that I did last week, but just to enumerate a few of the thoughts along this line, the Bible begins with the negative always because it's the most realistic book in the universe. You must always start with the conditions exactly as they are before you can proceed to fix the problems. If you bring your car to a mechanic, he will diagnose the problem and then he will fix it. He has to do the negative work first and then he introduces the remedy for it. So in connection with man, you must always begin with the world as it is and where it is. And where is the world today? Well, the world is alienated from God. The world is in rebellion against God. The world hates God. They don't want God infringing upon their so-called freedoms. So the world pushes God out of their lives. They push God out of their schools. They push God out of Congress. They push God out of the superior court system. And now they want to push God right off of your money. And they want to take God's name off your money. Now, if you're going to be true in your diagnosis of men, you must begin where God begins. You must begin with the truth of how man is and where man is in his relationship with God. Not paint some false picture of him as a saint walking around with a halo around his head. You must begin with the awful picture and the ugly picture of man as he is in his alienation from God today. One of the most important points that I made last week, and I don't think I would ever get tired of making this point, is that when you are dealing with modern man as he is today, you must tell him that he is wrong. His whole world is wrong and vile and ugly and under the wrath of God. That is our point of reference. That is the proverbial benchmark. That is where we begin. We begin where God begins. That is God's diagnosis of man. And if you don't begin there, you cannot help anyone. Suppose that you walk into a doctor's office with a cancer that is still in a stage where it can be cut out. And you could live a happy, normal life for many years to come. You tell him that you have a pain in your stomach, and he feels around, and he prods a little, and he says, oh, it's only a stomach virus, and then he gives you some antibiotics, and says, take these, and you'll be all right. Has he helped you? Absolutely not. He has killed you, because he has not diagnosed the problem. You have cancer, not a stomach virus. But that's what psychiatrists and psychologists and false religions are doing to people today. They're damning their souls to an eternal hell by not diagnosing the problem in the true light of man's true symptoms. If you're going to be a true physician of the soul, you must begin where God begins, and God always begins with the problem and then goes on to the remedy. Once you know what the problem is, then you are in a position to help someone, and you are in a position to be helped yourself, and even to be changed and renewed and be made a new creature. But as long as you think there's nothing wrong, you'll never realize your need of a Savior. You'll never realize that you're lost. You know, the problem in this world is that people don't realize that they're lost. They don't realize that they're alienated from God. They think everything's okay. They think they're okay, and that they haven't robbed any bank, and they haven't murdered people, so, you know, how could God possibly send them to hell for not having done those things? And so they don't understand what the problem is. And, you know, probably one of the most difficult things to do in this world today is to show people that they are lost, that there is a problem, that they are alienated from God. So the psalmist begins with the negative. He begins by introducing the problem, and it's the realistic thing to do. The Bible, in essence, says this: if you come to me and you listen to me, you've got to be prepared to hear something that you've never heard before, something that you never imagined before, something that is revolutionary, something that comes from another world. And that's exactly what this book is. It's the revelation of God. It doesn't come from man. It comes from God. It's heaven coming down into earth. It's heaven eternity coming into time. And it's God coming down and instructing man and telling man exactly what he is. The Bible says, I'm not going to tell you anything that you are familiar with. I'm going to shock you. I'm going to tell you that if you want to be happy, there is something that you must not do. It's a no to everything you ever thought was right and the proper way of doing. It's something that you never thought of before. If you're going to be happy, the Bible says that you must not and not and not. You must not what? Well, let's look at the psalm this morning. Psalm 1, verse 1 again. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So the first thing the Bible says is, if you're going to be happy, you've got to stop listening to the counsel of the world. You've got to stop listening to people who don't know God, who don't recognize God, and who don't want God in their lives. The psalmist says this about the ungodly in the 10th Psalm in the 4th verse. He says that God is not in all his thoughts. Think of that. Here's an ungodly man. God is in none of his thoughts. Now, if God is in none of his thoughts, what kind of counsel do you think he will give you if you seek it from him? Well, first of all, the ungodly man's counsel will be something like this. He'll tell you, you know, this going to church business, this is not important. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, you know. Well, that's true. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But if you want to be an obedient Christian in a happy relationship with your Heavenly Father, then you will not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. See, because you know that you belong to a body of believers. You are part of a body of believers who are like-minded that need you. They welcome you. They want you. And you know that apart from that body and being associated with that body, you cannot grow spiritually. But the ungodly will tell you that this is all nonsense. Not only that, the ungodly will tell you that you don't have to read the old book. After all, the old book was written by men for men who needed a crutch to lean on. And the old book is just congested with contradictions. Of course, when you ask him to show you a contradiction, he's unable to, because there are no contradictions in the Word of God. But that is the counsel of the ungodly. And God says, if you want to be happy, don't walk in his counsel. He will guide you away from God, and he will guide you away from this book, and he will guide you away from the things of God as sure as the sun rises in the east. He will, however, encourage you to trust in his wisdom and in his knowledge and listen to his counsel and his outlook on life. He will say, now you listen to me. You've got to look out for number one. You've got to watch out for yourself. You've got to climb the ladder of success, no matter who you climb over to get there. And of course, that's just the opposite of what God says, because you remember that in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, God said, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You see, but the ungodly don't trust in the Lord. Notice in verse 5 of the first Psalm, the fifth verse, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They shall not stand in the judgment. Now this verse makes more sense in the light of another Psalm, Psalm 73, which, keep your finger here and turn to the 73rd Psalm. And I want us to look at this Psalm this morning briefly. There's a truth in here that is applicable to the ungodly man. Notice Psalm 73. I'll begin reading at verse 1, a Psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Why? Well, for I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there no knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now, the psalmist here is having trouble understanding why evil, ungodly men are the ones who prosper in the world. And of course, this is a question that has bothered many Christians throughout the ages. Why is it that ungodly men seem to prosper in everything they do, and it seems that everything just goes right for them? And then the psalmist continues, and listen to the cry of his heart, verse 13. He says, verily, truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He says, God, I'm living a clean life before you, but it's all in vain. It's all for nothing. Verse 14. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. He says, Lord, I try to do the right thing, and I know I'm not perfect, but I get chastened by you every morning. Nothing ever happens to them, but I get it day after day after day. And then he says, if I spoke my mind, if I spoke what was on my mind, if I spoke out loud, I would offend your children, and I don't want to do that. Look at verse 15. He says, if I say I will speak thus, or if I speak what's on my mind, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. So he says in verse 16 that when he thought about these things, how unfair life is, it was too painful for him. And who can blame him? It's difficult to understand why this world seems to be unfair in that way. It troubled him to the point where he actually says in verse 16, it was too painful for me to think about the godly, ungodly, prospering in this world. Now, what we have just read are the true sentiments, the true heartfelt feelings of a genuine man of God. This is how he felt until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. He was relieved of this torment. when he went into the sanctuary of God and understood the ungodly man's end. What happened when he went into the sanctuary of God?
Well,
it was in the sanctuary of God where the law of Moses was read by the priest. And it was in the sanctuary of God where they read the book of Moses. And it was there that he learned of the destruction of the world and in God's judgment in Noah's flood. It was there that he heard about the fire and brimstone that was poured down on Sodom and Gomorrah upon those ungodly men. It was there that he heard of Korah and his company when the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah and his families and everyone that belonged to Korah. And the psalmist says, I had reservations about the prosperity of the ungodly until I understood their end. When I realized how temporary their life is and the final moments of their lives, and when I realized what that's going to be like, then I understood, verse 18, that surely thou, God, did set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. At one time, he says, I thought their prosperity was something to be envied. He says, but now I realize that their prosperity was nothing but slippery places. You know, the old preachers of the 1700s and the 1800s, the Puritans, they used to say, prosperity is not a blessing from God. Prosperity is a testing from God. If you want to really see what's in a man's heart, give him prosperity. It will reveal what he is and what he's like, you see. But the path that we travel, that difficult path, that is often strewn with heartache and sorrow and affliction and financial problems, is a path that is not slippery. It's like a mountain path that you walk on a mountain path and you always have a rock to put your foot on, and then you've got another rock to put your foot on, and you've got another stone to put your foot on. It's an uneven path and it's a difficult path, but your footing is sure. You know that you won't stumble. You know that you won't fall if your foot is on a rock. But the way of the prosperous, the way of prosperity, God says, is a slippery road. And it says that God has put them on that road. And then he says that they had set their affections on these things and on their money and on their power and on their positions. And these people in Psalm 73 thought that their future was secure because their present was comfortable. But in reality, they had set their eyes upon that which is not. They were walking on a sheet of ice. Verse 19, he says, how are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. The end of the prosperous, ungodly of this world is not a pretty picture. The Bible says they're consumed with terrors. Not only the terrors of a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. That's a terror in and of itself. But before they go there, they have to face the terror of the Lord. You remember how the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. The terror of the Lord. They'll be consumed with terrors. When you think of these ungodly men standing before the great white throne judgment of God, and in a moment be utterly destroyed, and then be consumed with terror, my friend, rather than be envious at their prosperity, and rather than be envious at the way they're lived, our hearts should reach out to them in compassion and mercy and fear, knowing what their end is. Now turn back to the first Psalm, chapter 1, verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Those words there, shall not stand in the judgment. In our modern day vernacular, this is what David was saying. They won't have a leg to stand on. None of their excuses will stand the blazing heat of the fiery, searching eye of Almighty God. So now that you understand the end of the ungodly, you can better understand why God says, don't walk in their counsel. They don't even know what they have to do to be happy. How could they possibly tell you what you need to do to be happy? And I don't want to be vague this morning. I want us to understand exactly who we're including in the ungodly. When I speak of the ungodly, I'm not merely including politicians like Bill Clinton, or philosophers like Socrates, or psychiatrists like Sigmund Freud, or the likes of John Dillinger, or a mafia boss like Teflon Don. I'm also including the religions of the world who exclude Jesus Christ from their teachings. I'm including every long-robed religious leader in the world, the skinny ones and the chubby ones, the long-bearded ones and the bald-headed ones. All of them are included in this. I am including every man who denies Jesus Christ, who excludes the teachings of Jesus Christ from his teachings, or who denies that Jesus Christ is God, or who denies that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. I'm including all those men who deny the Lord Jesus Christ and present another way of happiness apart from the Word of God. I include all of them in that category of those whom God says, walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. They all fall into that category. But in Psalm 1, the Bible continues and says, if you want to be happy, stand not in the way of sinners. Now, this is quite self-explanatory. There really isn't even a need to elaborate on this. If you want to be happy, God says, stay away from the ways of the world. Notice with me in Proverbs chapter 1. It's the next book over. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. Verse 10. Solomon says, my son, he's speaking to David, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Now take a moment, take a look just for a moment at this world in which you live in, and think of this. If they cannot get you to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, if they cannot get you to recant your profession of faith, they will try to entice you to at least just partake a little bit in their sin. Just a little. For example, when I was first saved, approximately 19 years ago, coming up on it soon, someone very close to me came to me and said, all right, Rodney, you've changed the way you live. You believe in Jesus Christ now, and that's all fine and dandy. But what's wrong with a beer once in a while with the guys? What's wrong with just a toke here and there? It can't possibly hurt you. Granted, you don't have to drink like you used to, but a little won't hurt. See, what were they doing? They were enticing me. They were trying to lure me into just a little bit of sin. And what they were doing is they were laying a snare for my feet. They're asking you to stand with them in the way of sinners. That's what they're asking for. That's why Solomon says in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Don't consent to it, not even a little bit. If they try to lure you into their lifestyle, don't do it. Now, Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs, was King David's father, who wrote the Psalms. No? Just the opposite? Just the opposite. Do you think Solomon learned his lesson well? Solomon learned his lesson well. Because David and Solomon, in both their first chapters of their book, both write the same things. Don't walk with sinners. They both write the same thing. I'm sorry, I got that mixed up there for a second. But they both said the same thing. So, Solomon learned his lesson.
from his father. But this isn't all that Solomon had to say on this subject in Proverbs. Notice Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. He says it like this. Verse 17. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Now think of those words. Let not thine heart envy sinners. Now why do you think the Bible says that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's a common mistake, and it's been a common mistake amongst God's people throughout the centuries to envy sinners. Like the 73rd Psalm that we just read. Here was a man after God's own heart, and yet he had trouble understanding why the ungodly in our world prosper as they do. He envied sinners. And let's face it, it's difficult to look at the life of an ungodly person and look at the things they have and not think, God, don't you love me? It's difficult to not think that when you look at this world. It's difficult to understand why they have it so easy. But you remember last week I mentioned, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our whole view of life is different. It's completely different than the view of life of those who only have this life. I'm reminded of a woman who got saved, and she realized that her husband wasn't going to heaven if he remained an unbeliever. One day, her husband asked her, he said, honey, why do you treat me so well? I know I don't deserve it. And she said, after this life is over, I'm going to heaven. If you die as an unbeliever, you're going to hell. Considering where you will spend eternity if you continue in your path of unbelief, I want to make your short stay here as pleasant as possible. What a great attitude. What a way for a wife to win her husband over to Christ. Not by preaching, not by badgering, not by pounding him on the head with a Bible, but without a word, winning him to Christ. So while you're in Proverbs, look over at the next chapter. Notice verse 24. I'm sorry, chapter 24. They have the same sound here as the first Psalm of David, verse 1. Again, be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. Neither desire to be with them. Stand not in the way of sinners. Sounds the same, doesn't it? God says if you want to be happy, don't stand in the way with sinners. Now turn back to the first Psalm and notice the downward progression that leads to unhappiness. Notice how he begins with the walk. There you are walking along life's road. At first you listen to the ungodly. You listen to their advice, but you're just walking along. And then all of a sudden you say to yourself, well, you know, that doesn't sound so bad. Maybe my parents were a little over-enthusiastic in their religion. You know, what my friends are saying is not all that bad. They're not bad people. They're not robbing banks. They're not out murdering anyone. Then you stop walking and you start standing with them. You stand in the way of sinners. You begin to get comfortable with them. Your conscience is being hardened and you don't even realize it. And before you know it, you begin to agree with their view of life. But then the unthinkable happens. Notice the first Psalm. You're told not to sit in the seat of the scornful, but you sit in the seat of the scornful. At first you just walked, then you stood, but now you're sitting, and it's in the seat of the scornful. And who are these scornful people? These are the people who stick their tongues out at everything that is sacred and holy and sanctified. These are your clever people today who laugh at religion and joke at it and sneer at it. They scoff at God and they scoff at everything that has to do with God. They scoff at marriage.
and morality and decency. These are your popular people, your late night TV show hosts who make fun at sin and mock sin, and they make fun at everything that is right and wholesome and good. The scorners are those who say that those born-again Christians are off their rockers. They're not all there. That's all they want to talk about. All they want to talk about, all they want to do is try to convert you to their religion. Why can't they just leave us alone? 2 weeks ago, I had a conversation with someone who was quite close to me, and he told me that Christians are so bothersome. All they do is nag and nag. He said, especially when they just get into it. So all they want to talk to you about is this religion, and all they want you to do is join your religion. They just want you to join their religion. And I'm like, I'm listening to him. And then he kept using this nagging and bothersome. Now, we were speaking French. So in French, it's tana. They're tana, you see. That's the French word for bothersome, or they're nagging, or, you know, like a continual drip, drop. And so I said, you find them bothersome, do you? He said, yeah, I really do. I said, so what you're saying is, if I drove by your house at 3 or 4 in the morning, and I saw flames shooting out of your windows, you would not want me to stop my car, get out of my car, go run to your door, pound on your door, wake you and your family up, and save you from those flames that all of you would certainly die in. You wouldn't want me to bother you. That's what you're saying, right? You wouldn't want me to nag you like that. He goes, well, of course not. I said, oh, so you would want me to stop my car and pound on your front door and wake you and your family up and save you from those flames? He said, of course I would. I said, well, those people that you call naggers, those people that are bothering you, they're trying to tell you that at the end of your life, there is a lake of fire waiting for you if you don't wake up. And they're trying to wake you up by knocking on your door. And what you're calling nagging is an act of love. They're trying to tell you to wake up. And then I continued and said, if you don't listen to what they tell you and what I'm about to tell you, one day you will wake up in the lake of fire and pray to God to send those naggers back to you. And you'll say, God, I'll listen to them now. Just send them back to me now. I'll listen to them now. And God will say, it's too late. You should have listened to them when I sent them to you the first time. And then I proceeded to tell him the gospel of Jesus Christ and why Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood for their sins so that he could have forgiveness of sins. And I said, look on that cross, look on that hill 2,000 years ago, and look at God offering you forgiveness for your life, for everything you've ever done, for your past, your present, and your future. He's offering you that right now. That's what those naggers are trying to get you to see, that God is offering you forgiveness. So there you have it. God says, if you want to be happy, you are to not and not and not God's way. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and that standeth not in the way of sinners, and that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. Now you might sit here this morning, or be listening by tape, or watching the video, and say, all right, you have told me what I'm not supposed to do. How about telling me what I am supposed to do? Okay? That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. You see, the Bible doesn't only tell you what not to do. The Bible goes on and tells you what to do. You know why? Because it's the most realistic book in the world. It tells you not, and then it tells you what to do. And it tells you not only what to do, but it tells you what the result of your obedience will be. And it tells you what the fruit of your willingness to obey God will produce. Let's read the first verse again. Of Psalm 1. Blessed or happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. All right? That's the negative. What's the positive?
Verse 2.
But. That takes us from what he's been saying. He's changing subjects, and but takes us into the positive. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And what will the result of that be?
Verse 3.
He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season.
That's where we're from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10.
His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. God's way, or God's method of happiness, is don't do this, and then do this. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now notice with me first that the happy man has a characteristic about him that distinguishes him from other men. His delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is not in the counsel of the ungodly. His delight is not in standing in the way with sinners. His delight is not in sitting in the seat of the scornful and those who sneer and mock at God. That's not his delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now to some people, the Bible is not an interesting book. And the reason for that, probably, well, first, if you're not saved, it won't be interesting, because according to 1 Corinthians 2:9, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, they're spiritually understood. That's one reason. But another reason is, even for some Christian people, the Bible is not an interesting book. And the reason for that is usually because they just read too fast. And they don't settle down and focus on a passage of Scripture and let the Word of God speak to them. You know, there are two very different classes of insect which live on the sap of flowers. One is beautiful because of the various colors and its velvety wings. As you watch it fly in the fields, it goes from flower to flower. But it doesn't stay very long on any of the flowers. He's the butterfly. But in the same field, there is another worker. One whose attitude about collecting nectar is very different from his beautiful neighbor. His neighbor rushes here and there and sits quickly wherever he can find a drop of ready nectar. But the honeybee, he makes a point of stopping on every flower. And wherever he stops, either he will find honey or he will make it. He's busy. He explores every detail of the flower until he discovers where the nectar is hidden. And then, having discovered its hiding place, he sinks into the flower and he draws out every gram of nectar in it. His rival, with the painted velvet wing, has no patience for such dull and long-winded details. But one of these two will die this October with the flowers, while the other will be warm in his hive along with the fragrant supplies which he gathered during the heat of summer. So my question to you is this: to which of these two do you belong? The butterfly or the bee? Do you search the Scriptures or do you just skim the surface? Do you dwell on a passage till you bring out some meaning, or until you can carry some memorable truth or some immediate lesson from it for yourself? Or do you flutter along restlessly and recklessly, only touching here and touching there and never drawing out the rich wealth of the contents that are in the book? Does the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching you so that you can admonish one another, so that in the darkness of a restless night, or in the bookless solitude of the sick room, or in the winter of old age, the wonderful treasures of the Word of God will be there to give you meat that the world knows nothing of? As I
mentioned at the beginning of our message this morning, we are in Harvest Bible Church like the honeybee. When we arrive at a passage of Scripture, we look at it as a flower, and we'll sit there and we will draw out all of the nectar that we can from that flower until we have exhausted it, and we will learn from that passage of Scripture everything that God wants us to learn, or we will try to learn everything that God wants us to learn from that passage of Scripture, and then we will continue and move on into other flowers in the Scriptures. But the wonderful thing about the Bible is that the Bible will not lie to you. The Bible, unlike the counsel of the ungodly, will not lie to you. The counsel of the ungodly is like those trick mirrors that you used to see in carnivals. Some of them make you look tall, some short, some small, some fat, lopsided, distorted. Everything but the way you really are. Those mirrors present you in a false light. That's the counsel of the ungodly. They present you in a false light. They present you to be something that you're not. But the mirror of the Word of God will show you exactly what you are like. It will point out all of the errors, the inconsistencies, and then it will give you the remedy to fix it. So God says, if you want to be happy, then you are to delight yourself in the law of the Lord. I remember reading Job 23:12, neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips, but have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Even Job's delight was in the law of the Lord. Next week, we will look at the result of delighting in God's word and the opposite of the man who does not delight in the law of God's word. And of course, there are wonderful lessons there for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, this morning we're thankful that we could spend time in the Scriptures, the inspired word of God. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless the feeble effort of my words upon this message this morning, that they may bring forth fruit unto everlasting life. Pray that we will take to heart the things that we have heard, that we will apply them to our hearts and to our lives, and that we will delight ourselves in the Word of God and become students of the Scriptures and not be butterflies, but be honeybees, and look at every passage of Scripture as a flower that has rich nectar in it, designed to give us life and strength and sustenance in this world as we walk through it. We thank thee for this time this morning, Lord, that we could spend together.